In a recent book, Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach asked significant questions. Why did the early church succeed where we seem to be failing? How did they transform the Western world in such a relatively short period of time? It was less than 400 years. The Roman Empire went from persecutors of Christians to Christians. They did it because they did things that baffled the Romans. The early church didn't picket. They didn't boycott. They didn't gripe about what was going on in their culture. And their culture, let me remind you, is every bit as bad as our prevailing culture. Worse in so many ways. They just did things that astonished the Romans. They took care of abandoned babies. They helped their sick and wounded. They restored dignity to the slaves. Hospitals came up because of the work of Christians. They were willing to die for what they believed. After a while, their actions so softened the hearts of the Romans that they wanted to know more about who these Christians were and who was the God they represented. So without confrontation, without protest, without debate, godly behavior did its work. And that's what we're talking about this week, is what is godliness? What is the mystery of godliness that Paul talks about here in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Again, let me remind you the context. The name of this series is Timothy, Stop the Nonsense. There were elders in the church at Ephesus who were teaching theological nonsense. And Paul instructed Timothy, you need to stay there and you need to stand up against it. There's a lot at stake. We're going to look at some of what's at stake here this morning. We can't have the church, which is the only institution on the face of the earth, who is going to carry forth the truth of Jesus. If the church doesn't do it, it won't and can't be done. Truth is important. And so Paul left Timothy there. So here's where we're going this morning with this message. Here's what it's about. Having described the practical qualifications for leadership in the church, Paul points Timothy's attention to the theology and to the truth that's the foundation for all Christian behavior. In other words, why do we act the way we do, or at least the way we should act? Here's what we want to accomplish today, to define what Paul means by this phrase, the mystery of godliness, and to give a reason why being godly is essential for those who follow Christ. So here's the question that we'll answer today. What is godliness, and why is it important for us to behave in a godly manner? And we're going to take the passage in reverse order. So we're going to take verse 16 first, and we're going to go to verse 14 second. But the first point today is this. Godliness is behavior inspired by the work of Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So off you go. There it is. No, I'm not serious. You need to stay for a little bit longer. Okay. Behavior inspired by the work of Jesus and, frankly, by a relationship with Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. So Paul has just talked about qualifications for elders and deacons. He then moves into talking about the church and the fact that we're the pillar of the truth, that this what is here relates back to what he has just said, which we're going to get at in a little bit. So this thought connects the word truth from the previous verse. The church is a pillar and buttress of truth. And now the content of the truth is what Paul is going to talk about. In other words, what do we believe? What do we as Christians believe about Jesus? The content of this truth or mystery of godliness is Christ. He is revealed in the gospel as the Savior from ungodliness and an inspiration for godliness. He is the divine life, and those who follow him can live as he did. So first, the word godly throughout the New Testament means, and Paul uses that term more often in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles, than anywhere else in all of his writings. I believe one of the reasons he does that is to counter some of the bad teaching that was going on. So what was happening is that the false teachers are saying, if you want to be godly, which means to be pious, to be religious, in a sense, then you will not eat certain foods. Some of this stuff may have been coming over from Judaism, or you will be, there's no indication this is going on in Ephesus, or if you're a male, you'll be circumcised. In other words, there was a list of rules. And that's how godliness was being taught and interpreted. And some of the items on the list had nothing to do with the Old Testament. Some of them did. But the idea was that godliness is external. And if you just do this, then you'll be fine. Again, missing the whole point. It's the same mistake that the Pharisees made. It's the same mistake that religion has made since religion was invented by man. And that is, there's an external list, things I have to do in order for God to like me. And if I do these things, then God will like me, everything will be fine. And if I do more good things and I do bad things, then he has to, whatever is follows this life, he has to let me in. That's kind of how it all works in the face of the way humans put it together. And so Paul is trying to confront that here, and he says there's a mystery to godliness. So this word mystery is something that Paul does use throughout his writings. When he uses the word, it's always in relation to something that was hidden. In other words, as God revealed himself in the Old Testament, this is something he didn't necessarily reveal yet. But now it has been revealed. And so in that sense, it's no longer a mystery. So what is, then, the mystery of godliness? So Paul mentions this a few times, especially in the book of Ephesians, where he said that the mystery of God's will has been revealed, and that mystery, which was hidden throughout Old Testament scriptures, now revealed to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, unite all things in Christ. In Ephesians 1, that's what he says in Ephesians 1:10. In Ephesians 3, he says that there's another mystery, and this mystery is that Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members in one body, the church. The church, the era we're living in right now, was not known until it sprung up in Jesus. It was not prophesied about necessarily in the Old Testament. It went from Christ coming to first time to Christ coming the second time. Not much said about right now, this era. Paul said it was a mystery, but now it's not. It's been revealed. So God's design was to have Jew and Gentile in one body that's called the church. And so when he uses the word mystery, that's what he's talking about, something that was hidden but now has been revealed. Now, there's an important one in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he writes this. Now, Colossae, the church Paul wrote this to, is very close to Ephesus, in the same neighborhood. And so some of the same issues that were going on in Ephesus were going on in Colossae. The two letters were sent together by Paul to those different cities. He writes this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, another neighboring city, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So, who's the mystery there? Christ himself, right? He's the mystery. So here is God's mystery. God's mystery is Jesus himself. The purpose of Paul bringing it up so that no one will delude you with false arguments or a false doctrine, which he described in verse 8 as philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, the very thing that was happening in Ephesus, that he's warning Timothy about. And it was leading to what, according to Paul, as he writes to Timothy? Quarrels, endless discussion about things that don't matter. Quarrels, theological nitpicking, taking all our time and effort about things that are maybe one on the scale of 10 of what's really important. And so Paul says, We need to stop this. So, Paul is bringing this up. This is the mystery. It's Jesus himself. And this keeps the list, even the list of qualifications for elder and deacon, it gets it beyond the realm of, here's a list for you, to the realm of relationship. And as Gary reminded us last week, even the list of qualifications for elders and deacons, Paul says in other contexts, is exactly how any follower of Jesus is to behave. So it's more than just a list. So Paul mentions, great we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he moves into theology. Here's Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. In essence, Paul, he's using a hymn here, probably a hymn sung in those churches, and he's using the word from this hymn to teach. This is theology. This is what we believe about Jesus. This is the mystery of Jesus that's been revealed to us. This is the content. So, if any of the elders there in Ephesus speak something other than this, you need to check it, because it's simply not true. So let's just go through it real quickly. Jesus was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. By the way, there's three couplets here in this hymn, and we're going to show you how they move. The first one is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Manifested in the flesh is a Jesus appearance in a body. In other words, this is the great mystery that God in Jesus, the divine, took on a physical human body. This is absolutely essential to Christian faith, to what we believe. God became flesh in Jesus. When Jesus was here, he's saying, you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, this is something in that day and in our day is very much pushed back against. And it goes something like this. Well, I can believe in Jesus being a great teacher and being a great moral leader. Excuse me. But I'm not willing to say that he's God. C.S. Lewis wrote about that, and he came up with the great trilemma. Either he is Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. So I said, you can't have somebody saying the things that Jesus said about himself. What are things that Jesus said about himself that are shocking? I and the Father are one. I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. I am, if I need to remind you, is the name for God. Those are things Jesus said about himself. Lewis's point is that no one in their right mind would say those kinds of things unless they were either out of their minds, or they were trying to deceive everybody, or it was true. So he said, if you can't believe that Jesus was a nut or that he was a liar, you're only left with one other option, and that is he was the Lord, and he was who he said he was. If you read 1 John, this is really an important theme that John keeps circling back to, that Jesus came in the flesh. It was God created the material world. Jesus came into this world as a man, took on a body, something he didn't have before he came here. That was part of his humiliation, by the way, taking on a body and suffering in that body. So that is crucial. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth in bodily form. It's important for our salvation. He suffered and died as a man and as God, representing us, but being the ultimate sacrifice. It's important. So he was manifested in the flesh. He appeared here. Paul writes in Colossians that in Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's a truth about Jesus. But he was manifested in flesh, but vindicated in the Spirit. That refers to his resurrection. All of it, everything he taught, was, and did, and his sacrifice itself was vindicated by the resurrection. Paul writes in Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So you move from manifested in the body to resurrection. The next couplet, he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. The first phrase, by the way, went from earthly to heavenly, manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. This phrase goes from heavenly to earthly. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Angels were throughout. The minister, they announced Jesus' death, or they announced Jesus' birth. They were there with him at the temptation. An angel ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel ministered to Jesus there. Angels announced the resurrection to the women. He is famous in heaven. Really popular guy. Everybody knows him in heaven. Where he's not known is here. So it says he was seen by angels and proclaimed or preached or you know, announced to the world. He was announced to the world. Famous in heaven, needed to be proclaimed among the nations. Here, the nations is the word from which we get it's ethne, it's peoples or Gentiles, everybody not Jewish in the Jewish understanding. So again, moving from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth, and then the third couplet, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So he's proclaimed in the world, and some believe on him. He was in the world, John writes, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In Jesus, Jesus alone. Taken up into glory refers to his ascension. He is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, praying for you and I. Making intercession for us. So, it's much more, this mystery of godliness, than adherence to an external morality. It is an internal reality. Jesus is godliness itself. Therefore, the mystery of godliness is Christ himself revealed and vindicated, and it shows itself in behavior that is inspired by Jesus himself and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And in the end, that's simply godly behavior. It's fairly simple. I've made it more complicated than it needs to be. Godliness also, you will notice in this declaration about Jesus, proceeds from humility to glory. There is something about godliness that requires a humble posture, which God then sees and rewards. It's not to be paraded in front of everybody like the Pharisees. When you pray, Jesus says, don't do your praying in front of everybody. Go in your closet. When you give, don't do it to be seen by man. If you do that, you have your reward. So it all fits, doesn't it? In terms of the how Scripture is laid out and what it does. It is an internal reality. In a recent blog, Randy Alcorn discusses why God allows suffering in the lives of people, and he gives an illustration. He says, mountain climbers could save a lot of time and energy if they reached the summit by a helicopter. But their ultimate purpose is not to do it easy. It's not to do it efficiently. They want to see if they can conquer it by their own devices, right? Sure, they have a goal to reach, but they desire to do it by testing and deepening their character, discipline, and resolve. God could create scientists, mathematicians, athletes, and musicians. He doesn't. He creates children who take on these roles over a long process. God doesn't make us fully Christ-like the moment we are born again. He conforms us. In a sense, he's shaping us right now. When God created the earth and the physical universe, he spoke it into existence. When he created man, he formed him. It's a very intimate word. It took some time and effort. He rolled up his sleeves. And that's what he's doing with you and I as we become more like his son. And suffering is part of, and humility is part of, that process. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. In our spiritual lives, As in our professional lives and sports and hobbies, we improve and excel by handling failure and learning from it. Only in cultivating discipline, endurance, and patience do we find satisfaction and reward, and those qualities are most developed through some form of suffering. And there are those in Ukraine and throughout the world right now who are suffering, and yet who are not denouncing Jesus. C.S. Lewis writes that Satan is never in more trouble than when a follower of Jesus, having had every prop knocked out from underneath him or her, nonetheless gets down on his or her knees and prays. That's when Satan's got real problems. When we hang on to Jesus, he is developing us. So godliness is characterized, it's part of the behavior, by willing self-sacrifice that is transformed into glory. Paul writes about this real quick in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And most of you know what follows. Paul gives this great passage. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself, became a servant, took on a body, and died not just any death, the worst imaginable death, the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above all name. That name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So, that's godliness. It is behavior inspired by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, self-sacrificial, which is transformed to glory. Now, it's important to be this way because it authenticates the truth of our message. In a sense, it's how people know the message is true. Because you and I are walking around being godly. We're loving like Jesus loved. We're unified with other believers like God told us to be. So, Paul writes this. I hope to come to you soon. Now, he had been to Ephesus before and he hoped to get there again. Apparently, he didn't. We don't know for sure. He had already had, as Gary told you last week, a last meeting with the Ephesian elders. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of Gary Kiker, Mike McNeff, Steve Spiker. No! The church of the living God. A pillar and a buttress of the truth. That's you and I. Church of the living, despite appearances, we're the church of the living God. A buttress, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The way we ought to behave, the reason we ought to behave in this way, Paul has just laid out that elders and deacons and everything he said earlier, we behave understanding that we're sinners. We've been given a great gift of grace. Paul says, this is a worthy saying. Christ came to forgive sins, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So there's humility there, right? He says we need to hold this faith with a good conscience before God and before people, to stop quarreling about things that don't matter, to make sure we have the facts about Jesus right, and we're not talking lies about him. Living in this way draws attention, and then people ask. So it works like this, 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, you're being godly, nobody cares, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. And some of them might be in the church itself. posing as Christians, but they're not really Christians. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, instead of having fear of being troubled, in your hearts, honor Christ. Not a list of do's and don'ts. Honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, give a reason, to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Where have you heard that before? Here in 1 Timothy. So that when you are slandered, and this is a different writer, this is Peter. Peter and Paul are tight. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, you're living in a way, you're doing things, you're making quilts for people who need them, and that's drawing attention, or you're doing things that don't mean you're out here giving food to people on Thursday. You are sacrificing your time to help somebody in need, and that behavior then draws attention in a good way, and people say, "What are you about?" And when that happens, Peter is assuming it's going to happen because this kind of behavior is widespread in the church. When it happens, then be ready to give an answer. So you can come to my class second hour of engaging in gospel conversations. There's a commercial. Have a reason. It's not just to do good works for the sake of good works. Anyone can do that. But to do it with a reason and a purpose is unique to the church. Here's the point. The church, and only the church, in this world right now, is able to guard the truth. What's the truth again? Jesus revealed. Okay? Everything Paul has said about Jesus. Is able to guard the truth and proclaim the truth. This cannot and will not be done by any other people on the face of the earth. I did basketball games when I was a student at Biola on the radio station KBBK. It had a huge audience, which was the Biola campus. And one of the things I like to say, I did sport, you can't get it anywhere else, and you really couldn't. Unless you're on the Biola campus, you could not hear KBBK. When you went off, nobody really cared, but that's the only place you could get it. The church is the only place where the truth of Jesus is going to be guarded and proclaimed. Nobody, who else is going to do it? There is no one else. You and I, we're God's plan to guard the special truth of what he did. Jesus, famous in heaven, famous here, but misunderstood here, not really believed in here. It's up to us. God has said, go make disciples. If we don't do it, no one else will, right? It cannot possibly be done. So, this is godliness, nothing more or less than being like Jesus, because he is the mystery of godliness, cannot be achieved as a behavioral checklist, and Adam's going to get to that a little bit next week, because there are certain foods that people who said, if you're going to be godly, you can't eat these, right? So it's not achieved as a behavioral checklist because it is a relationship with Christ and submission to the inner work of the Holy Spirit. It is not defined by what we negatively avoid, but what we positively do inspired by the Holy Spirit. Godliness is not upwardly mobile, but downwardly mobile, which becomes, in the hands of God, upwardly mobile. It involves humility and often suffering, but it always leads to greater glory. And it's important because it's the public expression of our faith. When we don't behave this way, we are rightly called hypocrites. If the church does not uphold the truth of the gospel in both content and character, then no one else will or can. In 2011, right after George Harrison died, he had said that his first really decent guitar, by his guitarist for the Beatles, was a Gretsch Duo Jet. The electric guitar manufactured by Gretsch Guitars was known for its trebly tone, bright sound. In the early 60s, Harrison had bought his first Gretsch guitar for 70 British pounds, which was about $200 at the time. In early 2011, Gretsch Guitars announced that in honor of George Harrison, when he died, the company would manufacture a limited run of 60 exact replicas of George Harrison's Duo Jet Guitars, a tribute model. Gretsch Guitars reported, Joe Carducci was the master craftsman. Stephen Stern recreated the guitar precisely, replicating the nicks and the dings of Harrison's guitar after a half century of use, even using a CAT scan to determine the semi-hollow guitar's body chambering style. The suggested retail price of these limited edition Duo Jet guitars, what do you think? Where's Lindsay? We can do an auction right now. Did I hear $1,000? Am I hear $1,000? Yeah. $20,000 in 2011 for that duo. So it's an expensive guitar. The reason is because it replicates a very valuable original so closely. And there were a limited number of them. In the same way, you and I find our highest value in becoming an amazing replica of someone who is of infinite worth. Now, as the band comes up, one more thing before I close. And I just read this yesterday. And this is a lot more current. The Polish ambassador, Marek Majerowski, if I said his name right, was interviewed by Fox News this week. And of course, Poland borders Ukraine. You all know that, right? Leslie and I were in Poland in 1988, met some wonderful people in Poland. But of course, Poland had 40 years of domination by the Soviet Union. They were a communist nation officially for those 40 years. They have recent memories of it, and they want nothing to do with it going forward. Right now, Poland is receiving 700,000 Ukrainian refugees. And you've seen a lot of images, right, that have crossed into Poland. What you haven't seen are images of refugee centers in Poland. And do you know why that is? Because the Polish people are taking refugees into their homes, not leaving them out in a refugee center, but these 700,000 so far, and more to follow, undoubtedly, are finding hospitality in a nation. And let me remind you that Poland is largely a Catholic nation. But they are welcoming people into their homes who they don't know, from a place that is war-torn, and as a result, so far, they have not had to build any refugee camps. That, my friends, is behavior that will get people's notice. That is godliness in action. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like Jesus. This is what it all boils down to. Your people, called by your Spirit into a relationship with you, indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and enabled beyond all reason to exhibit the life of Jesus in these physical bodies that we have right now. When we do that, people notice. It might be just one or two people. It might be a lot of people at a time, but it doesn't matter the number. You call us to be godly because you care about truth, and you care that we embody this truth of the miracle of Jesus taking on flesh, becoming a man, sacrificing himself as the God-man for us. That calls us to godly behavior. May we be worthy. May we walk in that way. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name.